Our scripture reading this morning for our sermon comes once again from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 through verse 33, hear now the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Lord willing, in the next few weeks, in our study of the household code, we'll get into looking at the duties specifically of wives to their husbands and of husbands to their wives. Next week, Lord willing, again, we are going to look at the duties that are common both to husband and wife in a marriage, and then we'll go from there looking specifically at wives' duties, sins that are particular to wives, and then comparing Eve, wives, and the church, and then we'll get into the duties of husbands, sins particular to husbands and their duties, and then we'll look at a biblical theology like we did with wives, the church, and Eve, with Adam, men, husbands, and Christ. That's where we're going, Lord willing. But this week, we're going to look at the mystery of marriage, the gospel allegory that Paul uses to frame his entire discussion on the duties of husbands and wives. As many of us know, at the heart of the biblical narrative is marriage. At its heart, the biblical narrative is a narrative or a story about marriage. The Bible both begins and ends with a wedding. It opens in a garden where Adam and his wife Eve are joined together in matrimony. And then it closes with the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9, when the New Jerusalem descends from heaven and Christ fully consummates his marriage to his bride, the church, for all eternity in a garden city. So you see that God's purpose for creation is summed up, you could say, in marriage. And this is what St. Paul means when he says that marriage is a mystery that points us to Christ. Marriage between Christ and his bride is the purpose of creation. It is the point of history. It has been said that the gospel takes marital shape. The gospel takes marital shape. And that's certainly true. But it's just as accurate, it's just as true to say that marriage itself is gospel-shaped. It's true that the gospel is marital-shaped, but it is also true that that marriage itself is gospel-shaped. God's primary intention for creating the institution of marriage was to illustrate Christ's love for the church. In other words, God created marriage so that we would better understand the relationship between Christ and his bride, that is, the church. Sadly, though, many Reformed thinkers today have largely abandoned the marital framing of God's covenantal relationship with his church. Influenced by dispensational thought and Roman Catholic merit theology, many modern Reformed theologians place an emphasis on the legal aspects of God's relationship to his people. God's covenant with his people is reframed by them as an ancient Near Eastern suzerain treaty, where the great king vows protection to a lesser or a vassal king in exchange for absolute loyalty, loyalty in every way. It's a legal covenant, a legal treaty. Now, while there are certainly aspects of this found or similarities that we can see between this suzerain treaty and the Mosaic covenant, and while there are certainly things we can learn by studying the books of Deuteronomy and the other law books through this lens or with that in mind, we must understand that God's covenant with his people is not described in primarily legal terms in Scripture, but rather in relational, that is, in marital terms in Scripture. Christ is the church's king. That's true. He is her king. But he is also her husband. Jesus is the King of Kings, and the church is his queen, you could say. And together they rule over all of creation, like we saw earlier in the book of Ephesians. Now, this is not just unique to the New Testament. This framing is not just unique to the New Testament. It is the way Scripture describes God's relationship with his people all the way throughout. All the way throughout. For example, one famous example would be the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon isn't a weird book as it's been cast today and weird sermon series have been done on it, stuff that you couldn't even talk about in mixed company. They'll try to draw out of this book. No, Song of Solomon is Jehovah's love song for his bride. That's how the church and even the Jews have always interpreted the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is Christ's love song for his bride, the church. That's how it has been interpreted historically up until recent times. The prophets, read the prophets, both the major prophets and the minor prophets. They repeatedly speak of Israel as Jehovah's bride. Isaiah 5, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 62, Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah 13 and 31. Go and read these books. They continually speak of Israel as Jehovah's bride. And when Israel is rebuked for her idolatry in the Old Testament, Jehovah charges her with what? With committing adultery. In fact, there's an entire book in the Old Testament about this, the book of Hosea. She's charged with committing adultery when she commits idolatry. By going off to serve foreign gods, Jehovah's bride is taking strange lovers unto herself. Because she is married to Jehovah, by worshiping false gods, Israel is playing the whore. She is playing the whore. She is committing adultery. She is not merely breaking a treaty with a superior king. She is doing something far more heinous. She is committing adultery on her husband, against her husband, Jehovah God. There are legal aspects to marriage, certainly. There certainly are legal aspects to a marriage covenant. There are terms placed upon and accepted by each party concerning what must be done, what may be done, and what may not be done. Those of you who are married, remember your marriage vows. There are certainly legal aspects to a marriage covenant. But at its heart, marriage is not legal, it is relational. And if marriage is the primary metaphor used in Scripture to describe God's covenant relationship with his people, Christ's relationship with his bride, his church, then that relationship too is not primarily legal, it is primarily foundationally relational. The obligations, you see, and the blessings which are laid upon husband and wife in their matrimonial covenant reflect and they point to the obligations and the blessings which exist in the relationship between Christ and the church. That's what they're designed to do. God designed human marriage. He designed human marriage to reflect Christ's marriage to the church. That's what's happening here in the household code, the beginning part of the household code, in Paul's duties given to wives and to husbands. This is why we have said that whether we like it or not, whether we are cognizant of it or not, whether we are intentional about it or not, the state of our marriage, how our marriage operates in our homes, how it is going, the state of our marriage is preaching a gospel, whether true or false, whether we like it or not, whether we're cognizant of it or not, whether we're intentional about it or not, our marriage, the state of our marriage is preaching a gospel, either a true one or a false one. How wives relate to their husbands is intended by God to reflect the way the church relates to Christ. And how husbands relate to their wives is intended to reflect the way Christ relates to the church. This is not an afterthought. God didn't say, okay, well, now that we have the institution of marriage that I've created, that's helpful. I might use that as an allegory. No, it's built into marriage. This is God's design for marriage, is that it would reflect Christ and the church. Our earthly, temporal, human marriages are thus a picture of Christ's spiritual, eternal, and divine marriage to his bride. So, to perform our marital duties rightly, we must understand the marriage that they are designed to reflect. And that's our intention this morning before we move on in the following weeks to examine those duties. We first must understand the marriage that they are intended to reflect. Yet, while no human marriage is a perfect parallel, of course, to Christ's marriage to the church, in this passage, regardless, Paul uses the first human marriage between Adam and his wife, Eve, as a typological framework for understanding that marriage, for understanding the marriage between Christ and the church. As Eve was formed out of a rib from Adam's side, so that when he was awoken by God and presented with his wife, he declared, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh," in Genesis 2:23. Just as that happens, so too, in uniting the church unto himself, Christ has made us. He's made the church members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, Paul says here in verse 30 of our text. We are members of Christ's body. He has made us to be one with himself, with his flesh, and with his bones. How does this happen? Well, first, it happens by Christ's incarnation. It happens first by Christmas. In it, he took upon himself, in the incarnation, Christ took upon himself the same human nature which his bride partook of, sin accepted. He's not similar to humanity. He is a member of humanity. That's what happens in the incarnation. The eternal Word, the second person of the triune God, Christ, was made flesh, John 1:14. And in the fullness of time, Paul says, he was made of a woman, Galatians 4:4. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. In the incarnation, Christ took up his bride's nature to make her one flesh with himself. The first step in doing that is he had to take on her nature. And that brings us to the second aspect of how he did this. Secondly, Christ made the church to be members of his body. He made us to be of his bones and of his flesh by regenerating the church to himself by the Spirit. He does it first by the incarnation, and then secondly, by regenerating the church to himself by the Spirit. Being united to Christ's flesh, she, the church, in some mystical way, partakes of his substance. We partake of his flesh and of his bones in some way. As Calvin says, quote, "By the power of his Spirit, he makes us a part of his body, so that from him we derive our life. That's John Calvin. That's not some weird Roman Catholic juju. That is John Calvin. By the power of his spirit, he makes us a part of his body, not just his spirit, so that from him, from Christ, we, his bride, derive our life. End quote. It is for this reason, therefore. You see how this works back and forth. It is therefore for this reason also that husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. For they are one flesh with their wives. As William Googe, I think, helpfully puts it, the Puritan, he said that a man's wife is his second self. That's what it means that we are one flesh with our husbands and with our wives. A husband's wife is his second self. Moreover, Paul tells us that Christ also loved the church. He loved the church. He didn't just make her part of his body. He also loved the church. Verse 25. Now, in our day and age, it's not uncommon, sadly, to hear about couples divorcing, even mutually divorcing, because they simply, quote-unquote, fell out of love. We fell out of love. It no longer worked. We moved on, went separate ways. We're happy now. It's not uncommon to hear that, sadly. But we must remember that love is not merely an emotional response. It is that, but it's not merely that. Love is also a covenantal obligation. It is a covenantal obligation and duty that we are called to in marriage as Christians. God calls husbands to love their wives in this text. Not by having fuzzy feelings towards them. That's fine and all. But that's not how he says to do it. No, he says they are to do it by imitating Christ in the way that he loved his bride. Husbands are to imitate Christ in the way that he loved his bride, the church. Christ didn't whisper sweet nothings into his bride's ear and then say, "See, I've loved my bride." No, the text says that he gave himself for it. Christ gave himself for it. Just as Adam had to be ripped in two, just as Adam had to be torn in half in order to receive his bride, just as Adam had to die and resurrect, so Christ willingly gave his body to be broken on the cross for his bride and then rose again from the dead 3 days later. He did this willingly. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for my sheep, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." You see, love gives of itself freely. Love gives of itself freely. And that's how Christ loved his bride. He gave himself for it freely, willingly, and so too our husbands to do. On the cross, Christ was made a propitiation for his bride's sins. Romans 3:25. That word propitiation means an atoning sacrifice, a payment, a ransom for sin, his blood for ours. So although his church was the one who had played the harlot, she was the one who had sinned. She is the one who had committed adultery. She is the one who had broken the covenant and was therefore the one that was liable to incur all of the curses of the covenant. Though that was true, Christ, out of free, sovereign, and gracious love, took his bride's place on the cross and was bruised for our iniquities, as the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, verse 5. That's what it means that he was a propitiation for his wife's sins, for his bride's sins. This is what it means that he gave himself for it, for the church. As Paul had said earlier in the book of Ephesians, we looked at this last year at some point, in verse 7 of chapter 1, Paul says, "According to the riches of his grace," the riches of his grace, "we have redemption, we have payment through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Just as the Old Testament Israel, the Old Testament church, had to be ransomed out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, so too the church of the New Testament, the true Israel, had to be ransomed through the true exodus, which happened on the cross. That is, Jesus' death upon the cross, given as a sacrifice, an atonement, a propitiation in his blood on behalf of his bride. Just as Christ did this, so husbands must lay down their lives for their wives. If Christ, think about it, brothers, if Christ gave his life for so ugly and so wicked a bride who had rebelled against perfect justice, a bride who had rebelled against perfect holiness, then husbands certainly can love their own wives. As John Chrysostom reminds us in the 4th century, quote, whatever kind of wife you marry, you will never marry, or sorry, let me try again. Chrysostom reminds us, whatever kind of wife you marry, you will never take a bride like Christ did when he married the church. You will never marry anyone estranged from you as the church was from Christ. Despite all this, he, that is Christ, did not abhor or hate her for her corruption. End quote. Rather, he gave himself for her. He loved her to purify her. This should teach husbands patience, shouldn't it? Should teach us patience. Whatever complaints we think we might be able to make about our wives, we've never married a wife like Christ married. A sinful, wicked, estranged wife who had sinned against perfect holiness and justice. Rather, despite her sin, despite her vileness, Christ loved the church and gave his life for her, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Christ, you see, never intended to leave his bride as she was, but rather to make her like himself. He never intended to leave his bride as she was, but to make her like himself. Christ is his bride's savior, the text says. Her savior. He not only died for her, he also lived for her. In marriage, all that is a husband's becomes his wife's also. Everything that is a man's becomes his wife's also. So too, not only does Christ's blood wash away the stain of sin from the church and just leave her morally neutral or something, give her a good head start to establish her own righteousness. No, not at all. Not only does Christ's blood wash away the stain from the church, his perfect righteousness is also imputed to her. That's the kind of love that we are talking about. That's the kind of love that is set up as an example for husbands to imitate. He washed away all the impurities. He took away everything that would harm her, and then he gave her all blessedness. He gave her righteousness before himself. His righteousness was imputed to her. She is counted righteous. The church is counted righteous. We are counted righteous in the sight of God because the church is united to her righteous husband, that is Jesus Christ. Christ redeems his bride from the penalty, from the power, and one day also from the presence of sin. That's what it means that he is her savior. That's what it means that he gave himself for her. He cleanses and he sanctifies her. He sets her apart. Mine, he says about the church, that he might present it to himself, verse 27, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Husbands are the savior of their wives in an earthly and a temporal sense, just as Christ is the church's savior in a spiritual and eternal sense. The parallels go both ways. Husbands are their savior, are the saviors of their wives in this sense, that they are to give themselves for the good of their wives. They are to lay down their lives for their wife's temporal and indeed spiritual good, caring for them, providing for them, and protecting them. As Christ nourisheth and cherisheth, the word thalpi, which means keep warm, as he nourishes and keeps warm the church, so husbands must nourish and cherish their wives as they do their own bodies. Moreover, because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, because of what he did for his bride on the cross, he can continue loving her despite her remaining sin, despite her remaining corruption, impurities, and imperfections. It's on that last glorious day that we are presented spotless and without blemish. But that's not the case now, yet we are still one flesh with Christ. Christ still loves us. We are his bride. How does this work? How can he say this of us, even in our current state? Well, Christ sees his bride as he sees himself. We are his flesh. We are his bones. We are his second self. He is our head. We are his body. God the Father sees us clothed in Christ. He sees us clothed in Christ despite our remaining sin, despite our remaining corruptions. This is what it means to be justified. We are accounted righteous in the sight of God because of what Christ did for us. So, covenantally, Christ looks upon his bride and he says, as we read in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, "Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee." Where is Paul getting this language of spot and blemish? Blemishless, spotless. Of course, appealing to the sacrificial system. Those are the sacrifices that were to be brought on behalf of the people. A spotless lamb. One without blemish or impurity. But also, he's pulling, obviously, from Song of Solomon, isn't he? Song of Solomon is the love song of God towards his bride, of Christ toward the church. Every day, you and I give Christ reasons to hate us. We are not yet what we will be. We are still in the flesh. Every day we give Christ reasons to hate us as his bride. And as Gooch points out, for even after our sanctification has begun, the flesh still abides with us. The flesh still abides in us. But again, because of what Christ has done, because Christ has united the church to himself as his bride, he will not hate her. He does not hate us. Gooch says this, quote, "He has made her his spouse, and he will not hate his spouse. All of the reasons for hatred that she gives, he will either wipe away or cover," end quote. That's what Christ does for his bride. All of the just reasons that we give him to hate us, he wipes away and he covers. All that remains is his perfect righteousness. All that remains is a reflection of himself. So too, husbands, and we'll get into this when we get into the duties of husbands. Husbands ought to see the defects in their wives. They ought to see the defects in their wives as a cause for pity, as a cause for help, as a cause for cherishing and coming alongside and nurturing back to health, not as a cause for hatred. Because we are mimicking Christ. And he what corrects us. He helps us. He gives us more of his spirit. He gives us the sacraments to strengthen us and preserve us and make us day by day more and more into the image of who we are called to be. That is an image of himself. Christ meets all of his bride's needs. He meets the church's needs temporally. That's true. He's our king. He provides for us. He gives us our daily bread. But he also meets all of his bride's needs spiritually. He meets all of her spiritual needs. Christ gives to her word and sacrament, his spirit, and the gifts and graces of his spirit through those sacraments. The sacraments, as we've said many times, are signs and seals. They are physical pledges and symbols of the union the church shares with Christ, her head. That's what the sacraments are. The washing of water that's mentioned here by Paul in verse 26 is the sacrament of baptism. That's what he's referring to. He's referring to the sacrament of baptism, through which the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. As we've said many times, baptism is like the wedding ring. It's like a wedding ring. It's a symbol. It's a pledge through which we are united to Jesus Christ. A pledge, a sign and seal of that union that we have with Christ. That's what Paul's referring to here in verse 26 by the washing of water. As Paul says elsewhere, baptism is the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. He calls it the washing or the laver of regeneration. That is, it is a sign and seal of the internal, an outward sign and seal of the internal cleansing from sin by Christ's blood, which is worked in us by the Spirit through faith. It's not magic. It requires faith. It summons faith. It calls for faith. But it is effectual as a means of grace in imparting Christ to us. Likewise, in the supper, as William Googe again says, quote, "The flesh of Christ is mystically set before us as spiritual food for us," end quote. As spiritual food. As Girolamo Zanchi said, "In the supper, we feed on Christ, not with our physical mouths, but," quote, "by the Spirit and by our faith, whereby we know Christ, we embrace Him, and we are subject to Him," end quote. Zanchi was an Italian reformer, and that's what he said. In the supper, we feast on Christ. We eat Him not with our physical mouths, but spiritually by faith. We embrace Christ. As John Calvin said, the sacraments, quote, "lead us directly to Christ, to place all our trust in Him," end quote. They lead us directly to Christ. That's what we're doing in the sacraments. We're receiving Christ spiritually by faith. They are tangible pledges and symbols of our union with Christ. They testify, just like a wedding ring, that we are His and He is ours. One Puritan called the sacraments faith's footholds. They're faith's footholds whereby we ascend up to Christ Himself, whereby we ascend and lay hold of Christ and receive Him and rest in Him. Seeing, therefore, all that Christ has done for us as His bride, that He provides for us temporally, that He provides for us and meets our spiritual needs, that He lays down His life for us. He gives Himself as a propitiation on behalf of us. Seeing all that Christ has done for us, His bride, how could we therefore not be subject to Him in all things? Obey Him from the heart, out of gratitude, thankfully and willingly. In like manner, seeing their husbands rule over them for their temporal good, wives are to reverently submit to their husbands in all things as the church submits unto Christ. That's what Paul is doing here. So you see, by understanding the marital relationship of Christ and His bride, the church, we are enabled to better understand how, to better understand how our marriages are pictures of the gospel, how they reflect the gospel, how they preach the gospel. This gives glory, honor, value, and beauty to our marriages. Or it should, if rightly understood. Gospel symbolism, as we said, has not been added to marriage like an afterthought. No, it is at the heart and it is the ground of marriage as an institution created by God itself. God designed marriage to symbolize the relationship between Christ and the church. A husband's love for his wife is to imitate Christ's love for his bride. Remember at the beginning of chapter 5 in Ephesians, Be mimete tou theou. Be imitators of God. Be mimics of God. That's our calling. That's how we walk worthy of our calling in Christ, is by imitating God. And we do this in our marriage as well. We mimic Christ's love for his bride as husbands. And a wife's reverence for her husband is to mimic the way the church submits unto Christ. This is why deviations from God's design, deviations from God's instructions for husbands and wives, such as selfish and tyrannical husbands, such as reviling and rebellious wives. That's why those kinds of deviations end up preaching, like we've said, a false gospel. They misrepresent Christ, and they misrepresent the glorious bride he has redeemed. But at the same time, knowing, as Rich Lusk points out, quote, that our marriage is only a picture, knowing that our marriage is only a picture reminds us that there is something greater than our earthly temporal marriage. In the resurrection, Lusk says, reminds us, in the resurrection, our marriages will fall aside to make room for the one marriage that will endure for all eternity. That is the marriage of Christ and his bride, end quote. So, may God grant us grace by his Spirit to so live as faithful members of Christ's bride that others would believe on Christ and join us in his eternal marriage feast. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. If you are able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our Bridegroom. Lord God, we are thankful for the grace that we have received in Christ, that he gave his life for us, that we might live in and through him, that he gave his Spirit to us to conform us more into his image, to lead us into all truth and righteousness, to convict us of sin. We ask thee, O God, that resting and trusting in him alone for our salvation and for all things, that we, by the power of his Spirit, would be able not only in our household and domestic duties and roles, but indeed in every part of our life, be able to bring glory and honor and praise to Christ our Redeemer, and also be a light and a witness to those around us, preaching a true gospel both in word and in action, that others might be gathered in, that all of Christ's elect people might be brought to him. It's the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we pray these things. And all of God's people said, Amen.